The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Lincoln Merritt. I am part of the Youth Discipleship Initiative, and I will be reading the scripture today, Galatians 4, 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eye and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Yeah. Yes, awesome job. Awesome job. Great job. Well, good morning, church. How's everybody doing? Isn't it just one of the most precious and beautiful sights in the world to see young men and women leading our church in worship this morning? Wasn't that just beautiful? Yeah, amen, man. I'm so grateful to Fred and Zach and Josh Jordan and Leslie and the incredible staff that we have that work with our families and work with our youth as we continue to try to strive to be a place that focuses on discipleship of disciples of all ages and seeks to equip moms and dads to be the primary disciplers of their kids by providing a place here where your kids are going to be challenged, where they're going to have meaningful relationships, where they're going to be taught the word and grow in Christ for his glory. Amen. My name is Paul, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Heritage Christian Fellowship, and you're catching us in our sermon series, Journeying Through the Book of Galatians. Today is our ninth sermon in this book, this New Testament epistle. And if you would, keep your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 4, and look with me, if you will, again at verses 19 and 20 that were just read for us. As Paul's writing to the Galatians, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." As I read those two verses, there is a maternal metaphor. There's maternal metaphors present. You see, like the love and the affections of a parent for a child in those words. He talks about the pains of childbirth using a maternal metaphor. He uses, I think, what seems to me as a paternal metaphor when he talks about wanting to change his tone. To me, I read that as he wants to use his dad voice to get the attention of his disciples in Galatia. And as we read these words, we see that Paul's his plea here is deeply personal to these people whom he loves. He's reminding the Galatians of the rich history that he has with them and of the personal investment that he poured into their lives, but also he's reminding the Galatians of their personal love for him. They cared for him. They paid attention to him. They nursed him when he was there to preach the gospel in their midst. And as I studied these 23 verses, as we sat together as a group of we study the scripture on Thursday morning and on Tuesday mornings as a group of folks who gather on the word each week, as I looked at these words, it struck me the way Paul's talking, especially in these last two verses of our passage this morning, it struck me as being tantamount to a loving parent looking into the eyes of their wayward child and saying, with love in their heart, I am disappointed in you right now. It seemed to me as Paul is writing this letter of admonishment to the church in Galatia, he's just trying to lovingly draw the attention of the Galatians to their folly and the danger of the path that they're on. And he's saying to them with a pained heart, he's saying as a man who is both spiritual father to this church and friend to these young Christians in Galatia. As I looked at the text and as I wrote my sermon today, I've entitled my sermon simply, Remember and Return. And here's what I think the tone of what Paul is saying. If I had to summarize these verses into a single phrase, here's the big idea of my sermon today. Paul is saying to them then, but also to us today, remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. He's telling them from personal history to remember the goodness of God that they experienced when Paul was in their midst, and in so doing, drawing their eyes back to the gospel of grace that they may return to God. What an awesome message for a church that has wandered off path. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I'm grateful for the privilege you give us each week of gathering in this place. And Lord, I'm really grateful today, God, to have been able to gather here with the saints and to sing and to lift up my voice, that we got to collectively lift up our voices this morning to you, that you may be glorified in this corporate gathering. God, thank you for the young men and women on the stage today. God, thank you for what you're doing in these emerging generations. God, for the way you're revealing yourself to young men and women, molding and shaping them into your image as disciples of Jesus, sending them into the world to be your mouthpiece, your agents, your ministers in a fallen world. God, thank you. I pray today as we study these words, God, that I would get out of the way. God, we need your help. God, I pray today that you would just speak, that you would reveal yourself to us. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to comprehend the things it is you are revealing to us this morning. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard me say a million times that I think it's important for married couples to share their love story often because I think it's good. It keeps the fresh flame kindled for the love relationship. And I often go back to this memory I have of my wife. It was Valentine's Day about 20 years ago. I was a youth pastor in Wisconsin. And we had this really large youth group, and Becky and I were having kids, raising kids, busy. And unbeknownst to me, my wife had been listening to the radio, and they were talking about Valentine's Day. And the message that the DJ on the radio said was, hey, you know what, on this Valentine's Day, don't love your spouse by doing something that comes easy. That's not love. If it comes easy, then that's not really love. It's just you living within your comfort zone. Step out of your comfort zone and do something to reveal and show your love for your spouse that's difficult, that's hard. So that really resonated with Becky. And so I didn't know that she was having this thing going on in her inner world. And so I'm at youth group. It's a Wednesday night. We have a bunch of kids, like 100 kids gathered in our church. And my wife was supposed to be shopping in the nearby mall in Appleton, Wisconsin. And I pray at the beginning of our night. And when I say amen, I open my eyes and here's Becky on the stage. And I was like, why are you on the stage, Becky? What's going on? She looked beautiful. And she's like, hey, and there's a chair on the stage. And like everyone was in on something that I didn't know about. And so she goes, just sit down. I have something for you. And I'm like, okay. And she serenades me in front of 100 kids. Christina Aguilera, Ain't No Other Man. That's the song she sang. And here's the thing you got to know about my wife. She is so brave and she is so tone deaf. And it was incredible act of bravery. And that's what she said. She's like, I'm doing this because, and she's a massive introvert. You know, I am flabbergasted that she did that. She did it to show that she loved me. And she did something very hard, and at great cost to herself, she put herself out there to sing a song to me in front of 100 high school students. And I think about that all the time. Every now and again in marriage, and I said this at a wedding I just officiated. I say this at every wedding I officiate. In marriage, if you've been married long enough, it's easy to sometimes get so frustrated with your spouse that you kind of see them as your enemy. And even though you love them more than anybody in the world, you can get more angry at them than anybody else in the world. And so for a few minutes, sometimes in marriage, you can see your spouse as your enemy. And I think it's really important to remember the love, to remember the substance of your relationship to counteract those tendencies. And so every now and again, when I'm mad at my wife, I'm like, oh, you tone-deaf serenading saint. I love you. You are so good to me. I think about that because I think Paul here, he's calling the Galatians to remember the goodness of God, to go back to remember when he preached the gospel in their midst and they heard it with joy and their lives were transformed and they ministered to Paul and God was moving in their midst. He's telling them to remember the goodness of God because they've gotten off track. And his tactic here in bringing them back to remember the goodness of God is that they would be drawn back into right relationship with God. They'd be drawn back and return to the gospel of grace. And so I think for you and for me, we need to tell our love story often, not just with our spouses, but tell your love story with Jesus often. Share a testimony often. Think about the way God saved you, how he plucked you out of darkness and brought you into light. How he took the sin that caused shame and he showered you with grace. He forgave you. He cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. He loved you when you were not worthy of love. He plucked you from death and he gave you life and he saved you and he adopted you into the family of God that you have a belonging and a place and salvation and a hope and a forgiveness for all of eternity. Hallelujah. Remember that. Remember that so that when you're tempted to drift and take your eyes off God and get caught off on wayward paths and dead-end roads, when you remember the goodness of God revealed to us through his son Jesus, we return to the gospel of grace and we recognize that he is enough, that what he's done is enough. My hope is in him, and then I can live and walk as God would have me live and walk. I could just go home. That's the sermon today. But I want to look at the text because I think the text that we get here gives us some really interesting insights that I think is important for us. Paul is calling us, them then and us today, to remember and to return. Now, if you've been with us in the gospel or in the study of, we're calling it the No Other Gospel, but if you've been with us in this series, you've journeyed through the book of Galatians. At the very beginning, the first couple chapters, Paul argued both for his own authority as an apostle and for the validity or the power of the gospel that he proclaimed. And then and somewhere in the middle of chapter 2, he kind of posed this unique question. He was asking his audience, like, who belongs to the family of Abraham? And he argued that right standing with God comes from faith rather than by works of the law. Which, according to Paul, it means that all those who have faith in Christ then, whether Jew or Gentile, they are in fact the ones who are children of Abraham. They enjoy the blessings of Abraham because they share in the faith of Abraham. Paul's been arguing that those who trust in the law will actually be the ones that are cursed, while those who trust in Christ, because Christ is the one who removed the curse, he became a curse for us, those who have trusted in Christ might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. This has been what he's been teaching us as we've journeyed through this book. He says the Mosaic Law was a temporary covenant and subsidiary to the covenant that God established with Abraham, which means that believers are no longer under the authority of the old covenant. Those who are united with Christ by faith, they are the ones who are sons and daughters of God, heirs of the inheritance. And so here in the middle of our passage today, we see Paul deeply concerned for the Galatians. As we've been saying for weeks, he is pounding the nail of the gospel week after week after week, using different hammers, using different aspects of the gospel. He wants his audience, them then and us today, to know the fullness of the gospel. And then today, as we get to our text today, we see him beginning to shift a little bit. We see a deeply personal appeal taking place in our text today. He's concerned for the Galatians. Because they're reverting to their pagan past and doing so in their devotion to the Mosaic Law, which is just so interesting. And in verse 11 today, we see the ending of one major section of Galatians and the beginning of another. From verse 6 of chapter 1 until verse 11 of chapter 4, Paul has labored to demonstrate that believers are no longer under the Mosaic covenant or under the law. But rather, believers are now living in the days when the promise given to Abraham has been fulfilled. That gets us up to where we are today. And he wants you to know this. Remember and return. Remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. That's what he wants us to know. Four things I want you to write down. Number one, the first thing we see in our text is a pained realization. We see Paul, he comes to a pained realization in our passage. He brings the attention of the Galatians to their condition before Jesus. Look at verse 8. Formerly, he says, before Jesus, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So the Galatians, they were men and women who were enslaved to false gods. Elsewhere in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says things like, you've been imprisoned under sin, or you are held captive under the law, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But now, the Galatians, through the gospel, are freed from that bondage. The bondage that he said elsewhere previously ensnared them, that they are now no longer slaves. This is language he used in earlier parts of chapter 4. Paul's reminding the Galatians of who they in fact now are. He begins with formerly in verse 8, but look at verse 9. but now. You were, but now you are. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is intentionally contrasting and comparing here with the Galatians, their former days where they were enslaved to sin, to the but now freedom given through Christ. Formerly, they did not know God, but now they have come to know God. One theologian puts it this way. He says, such knowledge is not merely abstract and impersonal, but has a personal and warm dimension, for they exclaim, God is their own Father. They sense God's nearness and love for them because they are now his children. But more significant than the Galatians knowing God is God's knowing of them. Did you catch that? But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, he says, there's a deeper reality at play here in this verse. It explains why it is the Galatians know God's saving love. They know of God's saving love because of God's knowledge for them. That's why. I read this week that God's knowledge of his people harkens back to the Hebrew word for know, which is, it's yada. Where God's people, where God's knowledge, when we hearken back to the Hebrew word for know, it's referring to God's choosing of someone, his decision to set his affections upon someone. So listen, think about this sermon in Old Testament context. God knew Abraham by choosing him to be the father of the Jewish people. God knew Israel, and he chose them out of all the people of the earth. God knew Jeremiah before he was born, and hence he appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet. So here too, the Galatians have come to know God because God knew them first, because God loved them first, and because God graciously chose them to be his own. I love what Jesse Peck said in our Thursday study a couple weeks ago. He said, enslavement is undone by coming to know God, or rather be known by God. Enslavement is being undone through God's knowledge of his people that he loves. And so as a believer this morning, if you're here as a follower of Christ, you have come to know God because God knew you first. You have come to know God because God loved you long before you loved him. You have come to know God because God graciously chose you to be his own. And if you're here this morning and you're a spiritual seeker and you're investigating the claims of Christ, you're investigating the message of the Bible, you will come to know God because he already knows you. You may not know him today, but he knows you. He knows every single thing about you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He's ordained the days of your life. As a spiritual seeker, you will come to know God and become to love God because he loved you first. You will join the family of God because God already graciously chose you and wants to adopt you into his family. Kathy Johnson puts it this way. She helped me understand more of an intimate understanding of the word know in our study of this last Tuesday. She reminded me that the word know is a word of intuitive knowledge. There's an intuition involved in the understanding of this Hebrew word, or this understanding of know. And she's like, and she said it's like the turning of the face of a child to the sound of their mom's voice when they're yet an infant. That's the picture here. Isn't that a cool picture? As the love of a parent draws the child to themselves, so does the love of God and his knowledge of us draw us to him. Isn't that a cool thought? Has he set his love on us? Second half of verse B, verse 9, Paul asks this question. I'll read it again. He said, in light of knowing God and being known by God, he says, how can you then turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And this is basically a question that's restating a statement that Paul said at the very beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 6. Do you remember how he started his letter after his greeting? He's like, his first words out of the gate, he says to the Galatians, I am astonished that you so quickly are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's astonished, like, what in the world? You know God and he knows you. Why would you turn away? He can't fathom why these people would return to that which is weak and worthless. Why they would trade liberty for slavery, freedom for bondage. I read this week that the Galatians' desire for bondage is inexplicable and irrational. And then Paul kind of says something a little bit bizarre in verse 10. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Which means that these Galatians, who are starting to observe Old Testament law, they are beginning to look at the Old Testament calendar, which was indicative of adherence to the law. This is something they would have done as they became more and more bewitched by legalism. The days refer specifically to the Sabbath observance, but there's probably other special days that are in view here. They're being caught up with the yoke of legalism. And then in pained realization, Paul says this in verse 11. He's like, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. I mean, months and months and years of investment, of gospel proclamation, of disciple making, of church planting, and now Paul is wrestling with this fear that it might have been all for nothing. In other words, he's saying, if you Galatians embrace the Mosaic law after your conversion, I fear that my labor for you as an apostle in your midst will have been in vain. And Paul loves these people. I mean, these are his spiritual children. They're his friends. And as he remembers his gospel labor in their midst, he anguishes at the thought it may have been for naught. He's telling them, remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. And so the same question that Paul asked the Galatians, I'm going to ask you this morning. He said, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Other translation puts it this way. Why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? And I just want to ask you, as your friend and as a spiritual leader in your life, what are the weak and worthless elementary principles threatening to draw you away from God today in your life? What are the things that may threaten to enslave you or imprison you in this current moment in your life? Those things that are not God's. And there's 1,000 voices. I know we all know this. In an ever-connected, ever-plugged-in world, there are 1,000 voices claiming to have the thing, claiming to have the secret, the thing you should do, ought to do, must do. Don't you get tired of having, everyone's got the thing. Like, I don't want to eat clean. I'm so sorry. Drink your organic milk. I don't care. I'm going to go to Sherm's and buy the cheap milk because I saw a guy say, you know, how about we stop raising awareness? We have enough awareness. There's too many things to worry about. I am for not raising awareness anymore. Don't you just feel burdened by all the things you must do in this society? All the things you need to do, you must do, you have to do, all the fads. Oh my goodness, the cold plunging, the manifesting, the clean eating, the therapy, the overcoming. Oh my, it's just overwhelming. These are the things that want to threaten to pull you back to become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world. The gospel of grace is enough. Remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. Then we get to verse 11, and then we switch over to verse 12. This marks this major transition in the book of Galatians. So beginning in verse 12, we have this whole new section within which Paul begins to look at the practical implications of what he's been sharing with us for 4.5 chapters. He's looking at what the people of God are to now live like in light of the gospel that he proclaimed. And this new section is going to take us basically to the end of the book. And I've divided up these 9 verses in a couple of different sermon points, but it's all really one thought. Here's the main idea. The imperative, Paul gives an imperative here. The imperative, he says, to become like Paul that we're going to read in verse 12, it functions as the central truth of this text. And so here's a third thing I want you to write, or second thing I want you to write down. As we get to verses 12 through 16, we see a personal plea. We see Paul make a personal plea to these people that he loves. After 4.5 chapters of Paul pounding the nail of the gospel, we finally come to application, finally. We have an imperative, we have a command, we have something to do. Look at verse 12. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. In other words, he's saying, brothers and sisters, he's saying, I plead with you, live as I live. Live in freedom from these things. Live free from laws as Paul now is able to live because of the gospel. And so rather than arguing from scripture or from salvation history, Paul, he is arguing, he's making an argument with the Galatians here based on his history with them. He's making a case based on the relationship that he has with these people. He's calling them to remember, appealing to them to live in accordance with the example that he himself provided for them when he was in their midst. And his logic is really straightforward. He's saying, since the Galatians are Abraham's children, they thus belong to the people of God. And since the law is no longer in force, believers must live in freedom of the law. This is just a reiteration of what he's been saying for the whole book. And Paul is also then now propping himself up as kind of the prime example. He is someone who, you know, was a Jew among Jews, but he's no longer subject to the law. He is like the prime example of someone who gets to live and walk in freedom. He's like, look at me. I lived among you. I preached the gospel of grace that delivered you from slavery and bondage and brought you into freedom. That gospel, it's made me free. So look at my example. Don't be enticed back to this legalism. That's what he's saying. And it seems that he has great fondness for these people as he remembers and retells of his experience among the Galatians. Look at the second part of verse 12. He's kind of remembering his time with them. He said, you did me no wrong. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And he says, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding the Galatians of the tender and loving way that they cared for him when he was with them. He says, you didn't mistreat me when I was there and I first preached the gospel among you. He says, surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news, when I was evangelizing the region of Galatia. And even though my weakened condition may have tempted you to reject me, you never did. You didn't despise me. You didn't turn me away. You received me. You took care of me. You loved me. You received the gospel I proclaimed as if I were an angel of God, or maybe even as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What a compliment to these people. And we don't know what bodily ailment that was afflicting Paul. There's speculation. Most people think it's probably blindness of some kind, because there's evidence in the book of Galatians that he may have had a vision issue. He says, you would have plucked your eyes out for me if you could have, in verse 15. At the end of the letter to the Galatians, he's like, hey, look, I'm writing in my own hand. See the big letters I use? Some people speculate that Paul's affliction may have been blindness caused by malaria, or maybe the marks of persecution that he bore. Others say maybe he had epilepsy. Who knows? Paul was bearing some sort of serious ailment when he began to minister to the Galatians, and he didn't let it affect the gospel he proclaimed, and the Galatians didn't let Paul's weakness affect their reception of him, their love for him, and their response to his presence and his preaching. And you got to think about this. For Paul, his personal weakness, it served only to accentuate the power of the gospel all the more. If he'd been some bombastic, impressive, attractive, iron-jawed, chiseled persona on the pulpit, maybe they would have been drawn to Paul instead of the message Paul proclaimed. But as a weakened vessel, as a man in affliction, the gospel he proclaimed was then made all the more powerful, because you couldn't attribute it to a super gifted super saint. He was a weak man. And Paul, he says this to the Galatians. He's like, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? Well, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. He says to the Romans that the very power of God resides in the gospel. Yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said to the Romans, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And so as Paul came to Galatia, he was suffering. And the Galatians saw that he was in need and they cared for him. And Paul's reminding them of this history. And he uses this as an opportunity as he's among them, even afflicted. Paul used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. He said, you knew it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Pastor John reminded me of this week. He talked about how an affliction that by most people, an affliction like the one Paul had would have appeared as an inconvenience. But it was actually, as we see, a divine appointment. For the Galatians, it gave them an opportunity to care for this traveling missionary who was in need. And for Paul, he didn't wallow in his sufferings when he was with the Galatians. Though he suffered, he did not collapse within himself, but instead he chose that opportunity to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And in his weakness, uniquely, the power of the gospel was accentuated. And it accentuated the power of the message he proclaimed. And in Scripture, in multiple places, Paul talks about weakness as a badge of honor. And I think about the corrective that this is for our culture. If we never got to lay eyes on political candidates and we just had to listen to the substance of their arguments, imagine how that would change politics in America. We are so bewitched by looks and persona, aren't we? What a corrective. I mean, even in the Christian cultures around us, the Christian influencer culture, it tempts us to only share and reveal the very best versions of ourselves, to never share weakness, to don the plastic Christian smiles and pretend as if everything's perfect. The push culturally is image crafting and looks maxing, and our temptation is only to perform and to platform rather and display the perfectly manicured versions of ourselves. Paul's like, nah, it's not my jam. I'm weak, but my God is not. Weakness is not only a badge of honor and a source of his boasting. Weakness is the means by which and through which he ministered to the Galatians for the glory of God. And then after recounting this beautiful story of his encounter with and relationship with the Galatians, Paul asks, in light of their wonderful history, he says in verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, when I was with you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. What happened? Paul seems to be implying to the Galatians that they displayed such love when he was with them. The fruits of the Spirit were so evident that it's difficult for him to comprehend what happened, how they got so far off track. What then has become of your blessedness? Other translations put it this way. Paul says, what is that? Where is that joyful and grateful spirit? Where then is your blessing of me now? Where then is that sense of blessing you had? And so by recounting this personal story of their love for him, Paul is making a personal plea. He's employing every strategy to draw these beloved Christians back to God and to God's gospel of grace. He's saying, remember and return. Remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. And the same question that Paul asked the Galatians then, I ask you today. What's become of your blessedness? Where is that joyful and grateful spirit? It is so interesting that this is the text I'm preaching this week. I confessed to our staff on Wednesday and my brother-in-law, who's kind of my accountability partner, that, and it just kind of hit me this week. I was like laying in bed and I thought, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I was laying in bed a couple nights ago and I thought, I don't look forward to anything right now. That's so unlike me. That's not my personality. And I was laying in bed and I'm like, where is the joy of the Lord, Paul? And just for whatever reason, you guys could be my therapist. I could start walking through all the reasons I don't have joy. I'm not going to do that. But if I'm just honest, I'm in this unique season of life right now where joy is absent. And I don't know why. And so it's just led me to pray a bunch. And that's my strategy has been just to ask God to help me and to, God, give me joy again. And I think he has. I told someone today I'm having an 8.5 day out of 10. I got some joy today. I've also had 7 cups of coffee, so you never know. But I'm talking to my brother-in-law, and I'm like, hey, bro, how can I pray for you? And he's like, Paul, I fear that I'm just overly critical. And I'm not fun to be around. I'm a pain in people's lives. I don't want to be that way. I'm like, interesting, I'm joyless. So let's pray for each other. I'm not joyless, but I'm just being honest. And so can I ask you this, church? What is it that steals your joy in the Lord? What is it that takes away the joyful and grateful spirit God has placed in you? What is it that takes away your gratitude for his grace or your blessedness towards him and others? Is it spiritual dryness? Long seasons of feeling distant from God? Is it spiritual drift? Just lots of things drawing your attention away from that which is truly important? Distraction. For some, might even be spiritual distrust. Some things have come into your life that have been so painful and difficult that maybe you have a bit of distrust. I don't know what it is. And maybe for you, you're like, Paul, I'm good. I am on fire for the Lord today. Like, I'm in an awesome spot. Hallelujah. I'm so glad you're in an awesome spot today. I pray that you are able to revel in that reality. But I also know that the Christian life is filled with ebbs and flows and ups and downs. That's just the reality of living on this side of glory. And if you find yourself in a spot where your blessedness is gone, whether that comes through dryness, drift, distraction, or distrust, I mean, my answer is simple. Just join me in praying that God would meet you in that spot. Renew your mind by focusing on the gospel. It's not, You're not going to return by self-effort. I guess that's, read the word. Put yourself in a position for growth, 100%, 100%. But it's like, the answer is not try harder. The answer is in the God who already knows you and loves you. Focus on him. And I know that's the answer, so I'm speaking to myself this morning. So we see a pained realization. We see a personal plea. We're called to remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. And then Paul, yet again, he turns his attention to these Judaizers and he exposes their nefarious motives. See, we see a prideful purpose in verses 16 through 18. You know, Paul asks in verse 16, he says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And Paul's holding up his loving and selfless friendship of the Galatians in contrast to the divisive and selfish actions of these false teachers, these Judaizers that have come in and bewitched the Galatians. Verse 17, he says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, Paul is saying that these false teachers, they're eager to win your favor, he's saying to the Galatians, but their intentions are not good. He's saying that these false teachers are trying to shut the Galatians off from Paul so that they'll only pay attention to their message. And this is what wolves do. Wolves separate sheep from their shepherd so they can devour them. And so Paul is saying, these guys, they are not for you. Their purpose is prideful. It's for self-aggrandizement. It's not for the glory of God. Please heed my warning. The false teachers had crafted a message that sounded good. This is for your good. This is how you get in right standing with God. This is how you truly become a people of God, by placing a yoke of legalism on your neck that will crush you. That's how you find your place with God. And Paul is saying, no, you are, in fact, what they are teaching you is killing you, and it's separating you from God, not bringing you closer to God. Paul is the contrast of his opponents. They were in it for themselves, but Paul is in it for the gospel, and he's in it for the good of the Galatians. Jeremy Neff, in our study this last week, he put it this way. He said, Paul was saying that his opponents wanted to make the Galatians their trophy. These Judaizers, these false teachers wanted to make the Galatians their trophy, their resume builder, their medal for their chest, their trophy on their mantle. Their true desire was to make much of themselves by enticing the Galatians to follow them and their false message. But the gospel wants to make Jesus the trophy. Paul wants them to make much of God. Paul is not concerned with the Galatians making much of Paul. Paul is loving the Galatians here so well. He's telling the Galatians the truth. He's pointing them back to Jesus. And if you and I were to write a book on good leadership, we probably wouldn't pull a lot of these characters. Maybe we would, but Paul's not what we would stereotypically think of as a good leader. But look at him. Look at him here in the pages of Galatians. He's boasting in weakness. He's not making it about himself. He's making it about the God he serves. Look at him. He's more concerned with those he leads than himself. Agape, self-giving love on display in his leadership. Look at him as he loves and serves those he leads, shepherds them and fights for them and contends for them against wolves. And as he thinks and treats of them as family, he thinks of them as his very own children. Look at Paul as he contends for these people, as he feverishly fights for their souls, as he hunts down the wandering sheep and fights off the ravenous wolves with a shepherd heart. Paul is telling them, remember the goodness of God, that you may return to the gospel of grace. And the same question Paul asked the Galatians then, I'm going to ask you today. Paul asked them, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth just because I'm a truth teller? And I just, the question, if I were to rephrase it for our context today, I would ask you this. When you find yourself opposed to the gospel or to God's word, you need to pause and consider why it is that you're opposed to the gospel or to the word of God. And you may not think that you are. This is why it's so important for us to know the gospel and to know the word of God. But I know how easy it is, with all these voices and these ideologies contending for our attention, devotion, and affection, if our fundamental allegiance is not to the gospel of God, and if we find ourselves yoking together with other ideologies, we may find ourselves in opposition to the gospel. because of a political agenda we've chosen to hold on to, or because of some cultural, social implications. I'm not going to name all of those things. I'm asking you to examine your heart. When the truth becomes your enemy, that's a problem. And so Paul's just saying, like, how am I, the guy who brought you the gospel of grace, how have I become your enemy? And I see it happen. I see us as Christians, it's so easy. I can think of multiple seasons in my own life where I've let my ears be tickled by ideologies and cultural movements that have got me caught up. And all of a sudden I pause and I realize, like, oh, I have dehumanized that person. Because of my adherence to this political ideology, I actually hate this person. That's demonic. I can have strong convictions about how things should be politically and socially, but I can't dehumanize people. I can't wish for someone else's destruction. That's not of God. And that's putting me in opposition. If I see someone as the enemy and not as a potential soul that needs the grace of God, and I just pray and wish and hope for their destruction, that is a problem. I see it all the time in the church. I see it on your Facebook posts. I see it all the time. We cannot dehumanize people. We have to be the hands and feet of Christ, the mouthpiece of the gospel. And if an ideology is shoving the gospel aside, please, like, let that shake you to your core. You should not be an enemy with the word of God or the gospel of God. And I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. You know my style. Remember God's faithfulness and return to the gospel of grace. And finally, we just see a pastoral appeal. Paul is a friend of the Galatians, right? We saw that. He's also an authority over the Galatians. Like, he is the guy who planted them. He's the founder of these churches, and so he's like a spiritual father. And we see this coming in these last two verses. I read them at the very beginning of our text. My little children, he says in verse 19, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He wants to be among them. He wants to look them in the face. He wants them to hear not just the sort of like sterile words written on a page, but he wants them to hear the love and the dad voice as he contends for them. And he uses so many different metaphors here, the metaphor of childbirth, and there's much going on. We don't have time to unpack all that this morning. Just simply this, as Paul considers the Galatians' fearful condition, the pain of his burden for their well-being is as agonizing as birth pains. And I think about any new parent. I remember my daughter Allie was born. She breathed in a bunch of amniotic fluid and her oxygen levels were way low. And I was so stressed out about that. And I'm watching a little oxygen monitor for 2 days, a little oxygen monitor on her finger as an infant. She's 7 pounds. And I'm holding the oxygen right by her nose, watching for 2 days, refusing to sleep, worried that her oxygen levels were going to dip, because there's nothing quite as awful as when a helpless child is suffering. And when they're atrophying, and when they're not doing well, and we see Paul, he's like, you are my little children. And he's just so concerned about their well-being. I think of the fear a parent feels. It's the fear we see here in Paul. There's lots more that could be said, but we're running out of time. And so as I think about what Paul is doing, we see a pastoral plea or a pastoral appeal. He is a shepherd who's looking at these sheep, and he wants to contend for them. He wants to contend for these people. He's fighting for them. He's boldly speaking the truth. And in his love for them, he actually is confronting them, because he knows that if he doesn't confront them, if he just plays nice, and that they're going to get devoured by these wolves. And so he cares enough to risk even losing the relationship. And I've heard it said so many times, if you come to church and you're never offended, then that's probably a problem, because the gospel is offensive. And it calls us to confront our own sinfulness. And Paul here, he's risking it all. He's saying it is worth losing a friendship. It is worth having our relationship be awkward for me to contend for your soul. He wants to rescue these wayward sheep. And it's easy to have an attitude to not rock the boat, but what does it look like for us today to do the same, to contend for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are flirting with danger, to fight for fellow believers and for the fidelity of the church, to boldly and humbly and lovingly speak the truth to those around us. So we see Paul, he's saying, remember and return. Remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. And that's what I want to leave you with today as we prepare our hearts for communion. What does it look like for you this morning to remember the goodness of God in your life? For those of you that are in Christ, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, remember your story this morning. Remember the goodness of God in your life. Remember, and in fact, I just had this conversation this week. It seems as though, I asked our staff on Wednesday, I'm like, hey, what's God teaching you? We kind of had some time in our staff meeting. Hey, I know it's kind of the cliche things we say as Christians, but I'm like, hey, what's God teaching you? And we all went around and shared the thing God is teaching us. And almost to the person, there was pain in life. And because of the pain in life, there was sanctification that was taking place and God was doing a thing. And I thought, isn't that awesome? How God causes even the most painful things in our life to bend a knee to his gospel purpose in our life. It's his goodness. It's his grace that he allows suffering into our lives. And it's like when you go back and you think of the hardest seasons of your life, it's so interesting with hindsight and perspective how that's actually usually the seasons where we see the goodness of God most on display. Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's, but now that you know him. So what is the but now story in your life that you can go back to? I encourage you to remember the goodness of God and return to the gospel of grace. Would you pray with me?